I am thinking that there are more in our church who have had abortions than have spoken to me on this topic. And maybe you did, and maybe you haven't told anyone. I'm not today at all interested in the politics of the abortion debate. I'm not interested in the culture wars. I'm interested in you. And you and God, and you and human life, and you and sin, and you and forgiveness, and you and trust, and you and obedience, and you and recovery. I'm going to make some theological points, and I'm going to make some pastoral points. Let's start in the Bible. We start in Genesis 1 and the first page of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, over all the earth and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God makes humanity in his image. We as people are created in the image of God. Therefore, it's a very serious thing to kill a human, because a human is created in the image of God. Now, this may seem like a strange place to start, but I just want to say there's a big difference between a human and an animal. Some killings allowed in the Bible. Killing animals is permitted. Actually, it's explicitly permitted. I had a steak on Friday. Why? Because of Genesis 9. What's Genesis 9 say? God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They're placed under your authority. Every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I've given you everything." Up until Genesis 9, humanity were vegetarian. But, praise God, from Genesis 9 on, we are meat eaters. If you are a vegetarian, that is excellent. More meat for me. But you're misguided, theologically. But that's great. Pass me the steak. But you keep reading, and this is the significant point, actually. You keep reading Genesis 9, because he goes on to say there's a difference between killing an animal and killing a human. See sentence 5, "I will require the life of every animal and every man for your life and your blood. I'll require the life of each man's brother for a man's life. Human blood is not to be shed. Human life is a priority." Now, get this, human life is a priority, but it's not the absolute priority. Honouring God is the absolute priority. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds a man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image." It's wrong to kill people. People who do kill people, the Bible allows the death penalty, actually. That's verse 6 of Genesis 9. I couldn't argue from Scripture against the death penalty. I'm not arguing for the death penalty, but I couldn't argue from Scripture against the death penalty. But God says human life is so precious that if somebody kills, because they've killed somebody in the image of God, then actually they need to be punished. Just get this. Killing is different to murder, different category. Very clear. The Bible's absolutely clear in Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, verse 13, "You shall not murder." Never murder. But there are times when it's appropriate to kill. I mean, you could kill in self-defense. That would not be murder. You could kill accidentally. That would not be murder. I'm not saying it's appropriate to kill accidentally. I'm just saying it's not murder. You could kill to save another's life. In a difficult situation, I'll explore one of those in a little while, but I don't think that would be murder. You could kill as a soldier in a war environment. That would not be murder. Murder is always wrong. Killing is mostly wrong, generally wrong, but not always wrong. But there must be an accounting, Genesis 9, verse 6. Humans are made in the image of God. Human life is valuable. Therefore, do not murder. And to kill a human, it's a very serious thing. Next point. Before our birth, God is involved in our affairs. God is involved in the knitting of us together. I know there are debates about when life begins, and just hold on to that debate for a minute, but just let me give you a big picture. Psalm 139, our Bible reading today. Psalm 139, verse 3. It was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'll praise you because I've been remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. God is involved in what is going on in the womb. Actually, in Job, God rules over the gestation period. Job cries out to God. His life is a mess, and he cries out to God in Job 10, verse 8, "Your hand shaped me and formed me. You did that. You made me, God. Will you now try and turn and destroy me? Please remember, you formed me like clay. Will you now return me to dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh. You wove me together with bones and tendons. You gave me life and faithful love, and your care has guarded my life." You were involved in making me, God. Now, there is a personal continuity extending backwards into the womb. And actually, even before conception, this is the Bible's view. Let me give it to you from Jeremiah 1. God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 of his activity in the womb of Jeremiah's mother. And he says he was forming him for a specific task. God says, "I formed you, I knew you, I set you up." Let me give it to you. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. "I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." What was that in the womb of Jeremiah's mum? It was Jeremiah. It was the prophet. It wasn't just a blob. It was Jeremiah. Further, this is remarkable, actually. In the early chapters of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, when we read of John the Baptist, we read that God's Spirit was active in the life of John the Baptist before he was born. Look at this, Luke 1:15. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord and never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." God's Spirit is working in John the Baptist prenatally. He had the Spirit of God working on him in the womb. Now, having made those points from the Scriptures, I'm going to take a digression, a sidestep, a moving aside out of teaching the Bible and over into science and philosophy. And I just want to say I'm moving out of my specialty into an area where I'm an amateur layman. And I'm not speaking at this point with the authority of God. So, did you just feel the massive drop in authority that just happened then? We've gone from the very words of God to some idle thoughts of Dominic. Prior to conception, we're dealing with ova and sperm. Without the ovum and the sperm uniting, neither the ova nor the sperm have the possibility of developing into human life. The natural processes see massive wastage of ova and massive wastages of sperm. And no one is troubled by that. But what is the nature of the entity? The zygote, the embryo, the fetus, after conception? Well, different people will give different answers to that question. Michael Hill points out, an embryologist encountering an embryo at the 8-cell stage, isolated from the womb of the mother, would not be able to see that the design is human. No arms, there's no legs, there's no head, there's no torso. The entity can't be recognized as human until it's placed into its historical sequence. But its historical sequence is that it comes from the mating of two humans, and given the normal circumstances, will develop into a full human being. The argument that the embryo is just a bundle of cells requires the abstraction of the embryo from the historical process surrounding it. If you isolate the embryo from the framework of history, you'll just be able to say, well, that's a bundle of cells, and you can assign it a low value. Now, on that view, bundle theory, properties theory, attribute theory, the bundle of cells starts to have value at different points as it gradually achieves the properties of personhood. Some say it gets personhood at conception, some say it gets personhood at implantation, some say at the 15-day mark, some say as it gets body plan, human form, shape, some say at viability, some say start of brain function, some say at the start of sense perception, some say birth, some say rational thinking. Early church fathers, Jerome, Augustine, they taught that abortion's not killing until there is the appearance of a body, until the appearance of recognizable human form. For Aquinas, there was a moment when the soul came into the mass of tissue. And until that moment, till somehow the soul was infused into the tissue, until that moment, abortion wasn't killing for Aquinas. More recently, the Australian theologian Norman Ford has argued for a 14-day mark. No moral status for the embryo till day 14, and the formation of the embryological structure called the primitive streak. Some say since the fetus does not possess the ability to think and choose, therefore it's not a person. Now, that's one theory. Contrast that with the essentialist theory, which in the end stretches back to Greek philosophy, to Roman philosophy. Things have a substance. The substance is the thing in essence. The essence remains the same, whereas life appearance, the appearance can change over time. But if one takes the essentialist theory of personhood, then it's actually there from conception all the way through to death. Now, most anti-abortion arguments are based on the essentialist theory, and most pro-abortion arguments are based on a form of the bundle theory. For me, as I've thought about this, when I was tempted by the bundle theory, I'm actually pulled back from that theory by Jesus' Good Samaritan parable, actually. When does the embryo achieve personhood? Has it done enough to achieve personhood? Has it grown enough? Has it achieved enough? It was just like in the Good Samaritan when the guy says, "Who is my neighbor?" And he wants to limit the number of neighbors that he needs to be neighborly to. I want to go the extra mile to help that person. And Jesus said, that's not the way to think. That's not the way to approach it. It's not that you have to measure up to achieve a particular standard to achieve neighbor status. No. God's person's about loving all in any situation. John Frame says in a report to the US Presbyterian Church that everything that the Scripture says has the force of protecting the child, and nothing in the Scriptures has the force of limiting that protection. But actually, I don't even need that Good Samaritan argument, because when you look back at the verses I gave you before, I actually think the essentialist theory best fits the biblical data. The Bible verses certainly declare that God's creative activity is at work in the mother's womb, shaping, forming the unborn individual. That the unborn is a human being made in the image of God. That God is forming us in the womb as specific individuals fitted specifically for their postnatal calling. That God sees prenatally the finished product, a complete person, Jeremiah, with all his characteristics and gifts. And so an implication of that is that if the child were to die before birth, well, that would have been part of God's plan for them. And such a death would be analogous to infant death. We have before birth a real person. And in an abortion, tragically, a real baby killing. Now, when you start to read, and I'm not assuming that people have done this, but when you start to read down into the scriptures and you say, what does this verse say? What's that verse say? And you go looking around the Bible, quite a few people end up racing to Exodus 21. And a lot of the reasons they go, I'll just give you Exodus 21 for a moment. They go to Exodus 21 because it's the verse of when men get in a fight and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children are born prematurely, but there's no injury, the one who hit her must be fined as the woman's husband demands from him, and he must pay according to judicial assessment. Exodus 21:23, if there's an injury, they must give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, wound for wound. And different versions have got different words for that word in Exodus 21:22, born prematurely. If you see in the footnote of the Holman, it has either born alive or born dead. And if it's born prematurely alive, that's a whole different perspective to if there's been violence outside and then the baby is miscarried, the baby dies. And the clear judgment of God, eye for eye, life for life, tooth. But as I've read around, and you can see why for one side of the argument would suit for that Hebrew word to be translated as that word, born alive, and why the other would be suit them for the word to be translated born dead, and you can see people investing energy in that. I don't think you can be confident one way or the other. I mean, just as I've begun to delve into the scholarly research on Exodus 21. And so I just want to say very clearly, I'm not building a case on that verse one way or the other. I'm noting that it's there. I haven't forgotten that it's there. But I just think, I've come to my conclusion from the rest of the scriptures, not from that verse. Now, where we're going now, infertility. I'm aware that in our church we have a number of couples who are struggling with infertility. We've always had a number of couples who are struggling with infertility. Some more open in their struggle than others, but there's always been people struggling to conceive. And through the scriptures, birth and conception are always described as a blessing, whereas barrenness, infertility, is described in the scriptures as a curse. And prenatal death is described as a curse. Now, that's hard for us to hear, but you know what? It's hard to hear actually because it's true. Let me go conception and birth are a blessing first. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Genesis 4:1. Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant. I gave birth to Cain. With the help of the Lord, I've given birth to a man. God, and it's just rejoicing that God has acted positively in Eve's life and in Eve's womb, and they rejoice, she rejoices. Same kind of thing, Genesis 4:25. Adam was intimate with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, named him Seth. She said, God has given me another child in place of Abel. And keep on reading the interaction between Isaac and Rebekah. It's similar. Rebekah is barren. Isaac prays. God blesses. Genesis 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. She was childless. The Lord heard his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Successful conception. That's God's blessing. Or Genesis 30:22. God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And God answers her prayer. She revels in God's blessing. When Ruth and Boaz marry, the fact that She conceives and is able to have a son. It's described as the work of the Lord. It's God enabling. Ruth, chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. In Psalm 127, Psalm 128, sons are described as blessings. Now, that's one side. Other side, barrenness. When Israel sins in the Old Testament, one of the judgments of God on his people, Hosea 9, give them, Lord, what should you give? Give them a womb that miscarries and breasts that are dry. God threatens his faithless nation, Israel, with judgment, with barrenness, wombs that miscarry. And the Bible speaks of this as a curse, and pregnancy and birth as a blessing. What's to be our attitude, Christian? If you're not Christian, this is not to you. If you're Christian, what's your attitude to be? We're to have the Bible's attitude. Psalm 127, blessed is the man who has a full quiver. We're to see children, the having of children, as a blessing. That's why it's right to grieve with a couple struggling with infertility. That's why Christians should be for large families. God sees this as a blessing. Now, it's totally clear that Australia does not see this. Our national ethos is totally out of step with God. In Australia, the number of births per woman has been falling since the 1960s. In the 1960s, it was almost 4 births per woman. Now we're down to 1.83. That we, excluding immigration, we are not replacing ourselves. That means we have a lot of empty quivers in Australia. Blessed is the man with a full quiver. I mean, but you hear it in the way people talk in the soup. Oh, you poor thing, how can you cope with 6 kids? Do you see that worldview? They don't believe that you are blessed if you've got a large family. How far our country has gone from God. And nationally, women put off children for as long as possible rather than celebrate the blessing of God. Nationally, our men avoid fatherhood and pursue immaturity for as long as possible rather than celebrate the blessing and responsibility of God. You think, Dominic, are you consistent? You've only got 3. Yeah, that is a sadness to me. That's a sadness to us. We would have liked more. We craved that blessing, but medically it was beyond us. But that in our church, there is a sadness at infertility and a mourning over a miscarriage. That says we've understood the heart of God on this subject. What does the scripture say on prenatal death? What does God say on prenatal death? Well, if you have a miscarriage, Job, he's in terrible suffering, terrible despair. And in the midst of his torment, Job calls out in Job 3, why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why were the breasts for me to nurse? Now I would certainly be lying down in peace. I would be asleep. Then I would be at rest with kings and counselors of the Lord. In Job's view, he's going through horror in his personal journey, and it would have been better to have died at birth, but he's still saying to have died at birth would have been bad. To have been buried as a stillborn child would have been bad. To be an infant who never... See, verse 16, why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? He's saying that's a bad thing. But what I'm going through now, in the horror, in the journey that Job goes through, that's even worse. Or what about Judas, the man who betrayed Jesus? Matthew writes, the Son of Man will go, Matthew 26, 24, as is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. To compare the plight of Judas with the plight of the stillborn, the plight of the aborted. Matthew is indicating theirs is a bad lot, but Jesus is worse. Judas's is worse. Now, where are we at this point? God sees children as a blessing. God sees barrenness, infertility as a curse. God sees a continuity of life from within the womb to outside the womb. How should God's person act? What is the onus on us as a community? Here it is, James chapter 1. Here is pure religion. Here is true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after orphans, to look after widows in distress. True religion is looking after the vulnerable, and the most vulnerable in our society are the not yet born. They are the ones completely without a voice. And yet, people put up all sorts of arguments as to why it would be a good idea to abort a child. Arguments like deformed child, population control, economic situation, rape, physical health, psychological health. Let me just do deformed child. I'm going to talk about a disabled boy, unborn. He was aborted because he was disabled. It became an important and significant court case in the United Kingdom because a minister, busybody, stuck their nose into the court case, into the issue, and sued the two doctors who pronounced the boy as being unfit for life. And the court case failed. I've got the quote from the court. The issue is whether the two doctors who'd authorised the termination were of the opinion, formed in good faith, that there was a substantial risk that if the child were born, it would suffer from such physical or mental abnormalities as to be seriously handicapped. Both doctors concluded there was a substantial risk of abnormalities that would amount to the child being seriously handicapped. So it was ruled, abort the baby, 28 weeks. What was his disability? He had a cleft palate. Why do I draw this to your attention? Because I have the disability of having a cleft palate. What is a cleft palate? It's when there's a split in your lip and it's not properly joined up. I ask my parents to send me baby photos. I hardly ever show you baby photos in church. Here's a baby photo. This is my mother with me. Aren't I gorgeous? But this is my dad with me. And come in a little closer. You can see, actually, there's a split below that nostril. Another one. A split. I was visiting my grandparents in the UK. I was looking through their visitor's book at their house, and I looked in their visitor's book all the way back to the date of my birth, 11th of July, 65, and actually turned out to be the date of my elder cousin's baptism. So the whole wider family was around at my grandparents' house for the lunch after the baptism. And in the guest book, somebody had written a diary note, I guess one of my grandparents, and they'd written about the devastating news about the birth of Dominic, that he'd been born that day deformed, that Margaret and Jeremy's son had this terrible facial deformity. Now, in 1965, medical science had not yet got to the point where there were ultrasounds where you could tell parents if you've got this deformity. So my parents had to deal with this surprise on my arrival. But even in 1965, they could do plastic surgery, and 6 weeks after my birth, I had plastic surgery on my lip and it was fixed. But what a tragedy. Doesn't it make you angry? It makes me angry that 40 years later in the UK, our baby is aborted for being me. There are other arguments that float around population control. Actually, that's not a problem in Australia. We're not even getting to one. We're at 1.83. We've got a clear command from God, fill the earth. Family economic situation, we are ridiculously wealthy by world standards. And it's better to share a bedroom than not to be born. Rape. This is awful. This is terrible. And there are women in this room who have spoken to me about their rape. And it is not straightforward and is not simple. But within you is a life, a human life. And you may not be able to bring up that child. You may not be able to bring yourself to do that. But as in my reading and preparation for this address, I've read surveys of women who aborted children after rape and lots of accounts of regret. And a complimentary survey of women who had carried their child to term and either raised it themselves or given them for adoption, and no stories of regret. But yeah, we've got to say an awful sin has been done, a terrible, an unspeakable, a despicable sin has been done against you. But the child is not the sinner. And the child is an independent person made in the image of God. And in a civil society, we must not kill human so that we can feel better. Physical health of the mother. Yeah, medical risk with all pregnancy. Obviously, with pregnancy, the risks to women's health increase. But we need to weigh the certain death of the child against the risk to the mother. There is a time when the certain death of the child and certain death of the mother, actually ectopic pregnancy, and the question comes whether we kill the mother by our inaction in a misguided attempt to save the child. Actually, this is a place where I actually think killing is tragic, but killing is right. That it's right to kill the child to save the mother. But we are killing someone, and it's not easy, and it's reluctant, and it's tragic, but I think unavoidable. Probably, though, it's the case in New South Wales, in Australia, that most abortions happen because the child is inconvenient. I'm going to play you a quick video from the Christian rap singer Lecrae. And he speaks here about when he encouraged his high school girlfriend to have an abortion. And it starts with the lyrics of his 2014 hit.
I remember back in 02, I was in school and acting a fool. My soul got saved, my debt had been paid, but still I kept running off with my crew. Sex on my brain and death in my veins. I had a main thing, we stayed up to two, smoking. Waking and baking, we naked. My body was loving it, soul was hating it. And time after time, our bodies grew close. The girl was so fine. She had a heart, we heard a heartbeat that wasn't hers or mine. The miracle of life had started inside. Ignored the warning signs, suppressed that truth I felt inside. I was just having fun with this. I'm too young for this. I'm thinking me, myself, and I. Should I sacrifice this life to keep my vanity and live nice? But she loves and trusts me so much that whatever I say, she'll probably oblige. But I was too selfish with my time, scared my dreams were not gonna survive. So I dropped her off at that clinic. That day, a part of us died. So, yes.
And it's true.
It's a true story, yeah. I mean, it's kind of all, you know, young man trying to figure out what I was going to do in my life. Hadn't finished school. And I had met the Lord, but just was still trying to get my footing in terms of walking with Jesus. And you know, I could tell all kind of, there's so much that happened. Like, I literally was in the middle of that relationship, I was feeling the conviction. I felt like God was giving me opportunities to, you know, escape you know, we're doing drugs, we're engaged in you know, sexual activity consistently. And I really, at that time, I thought that I had believed an urban myth that I had, if you consume enough drugs, you will be sterile. And so I just, you know, I thought that, oh, we'll never get pregnant because, you know, I was my ignorance at the time. And I remember we were both working at a at a call center, and we went out for our smoke break, and she hesitated to smoke the cigarette, and I was just kind of like, what, you know, what's going on? Mm. And that's when she let me inform me, that she was pregnant. And so, you know, it was a really, I will say I was very, had it not been for the Spirit and who I was suppressing, you know, the conviction of the Spirit with drugs and alcohol, I don't know if I would have felt anything. You know, I was so callous and so hard-hearted that it was almost second nature to say, oh, we're gonna get an abortion. And she was actually wrestling with the idea. And I could sense the Lord impressing upon me like, hey, not okay. But I was like, you know, I'm so self-centered at this point in time and not God-centered at all that it was just kind of like, let me shut in that. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't even a question. It was just more of me convincing her that this was the right thing to do. And there's a lot
We were talking a few minutes ago, and the part that was so moving to me was that evidently there are stages along the way for getting breakthroughs about this or getting over it where you were going through some old pictures or something, come to terms with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
What happened there that needed to happen in order for you to move forward?
Yeah, so after the abortion, I really pretty much shut it out of my mind and really, you know, literally to the point where, I mean, it's shameful, but, you know, I ignored all her calls. I quit dealing with her altogether. The last time I saw her, I remember her being curled up on her bed crying. And I just was, I kind of pushed all of it out of my mind. And what I kept were pictures of her. And hindsight 2020, I did it as a memorial in some senses. But, you know, after years down the line, I was going through premarital. And I was getting rid of pictures of all my ex-girlfriends and whatnot to say my mind and my heart is focused on this woman here and I don't need any reminders of anything. And I came across her picture and I couldn't throw it away. Mm. And my wife was like, just throw it in the trash. And I just broke down, you know, I was like, what in the world?
That was the moment.
Yeah, it just literally broke. The guilt and the remorse and the shame of it all. And I think that was actually the beginning of the healing process for me. So.
I wanted to show you that. I mean, there were lots of videos that I could have shown you featuring a woman. But I wanted to show you that one because the line that jumped out from him for me was that the Cray said in the song, she'll probably oblige, that he was able to pressure her to have the abortion. He was able to convince her to have the abortion that she was wrestling with whether or not it was the right thing to do. But if I, as the man, had stepped up and supported her and stepped up and cared for her and owned my responsibility, and I just think for many, we talk about 70 to 90,000 abortions in Australia a year, and for many of us, for many of them, it's actually inconvenience. Inconvenience to her, inconvenience to him. So what is God's word? What is the pastoral application today? Well, first to those responsible. What if you did it? What if you went ahead and authorized the killing of a human life? Or what if you encouraged somebody to, as a parent, as a partner? We must not diminish what has been done. It was a real life. A real child who's now dead, killed. But the Bible speaks to that situation. You are not the only person who has done this. Moses did it. Moses killed someone and was forgiven. You're not the only person who's done this. King David did this and was forgiven. You're not the only person who's done this. The Apostle Paul did this and was forgiven. Let me give it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. If you're saying God could not forgive me, in Acts chapter 7, a whole lot of Christians are murdered. And the last line of Acts chapter 7 is Paul was there giving approval to the murder. And Paul said, I was the worst of sinners, so that you could see that God exercised mercy in my life, so that you could see that God would exercise mercy in your life. So whatever it is that, wherever you are at this, if you want to say, I am sorry, God, would you forgive me because Jesus died for me? He's reaching out to say, extraordinary patience. Yes. I've got two other points of application. I'm going to stop there before I get to them and pray. And so we're going to do business with God now. This could be you if you've had an abortion, but this could be you, whatever you've done wrong, wherever you've ignored God, wherever you've rejected him, come to the Heavenly Father and say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Our Father God, we have not lived rightly in your sight. Whether it's the choice to have an abortion, whether it is something else, whether it is pride, hypocrisy. Lord, we have failed you. We've not lived as you would have us live. We've not ruled your world the way you would have us rule the world. And Lord God, we are sorry. We are so sorry. Please forgive us. Forgive us because the Lord Jesus died for us. Not because of anything we've done, but because he paid for our sin. And Lord God, help us to really believe that you have washed us clean in Jesus. That we can stand before you forgiven, justified, righteous because of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to rely on his cross. Amen. You prayed with me? Know that God has forgiven you. You're no longer estranged, you're now forgiven. Now, what's the word to us as a church? A couple of points of quick application. First, we need a culture change. We need to see that abortion is sin, but we need to be actually able to openly admit that we have sinned. I think there is a stigma with this sin, that we're prepared to admit sin in many other places, but there's a stigma with this sin. I think it would be helpful for us to be more readily prepared to admit that we've sinned. I pray that as a pastoral application for our church, God would take away any spirit of judgmentalism, any spirit of finger pointing, particularly on this one, but even just on the issue of pregnancy outside marriage. I know that many of you have messed up sexually before marriage, and a number have messed up sexually during marriage. I know because of our pastoral conversations. We cannot be casters of the first stone. We must not be casters of the first stone. This church is a messy church full of messy people. There is no place for anyone here to take the high moral ground. Thirdly, my prayer is that we as a community might become better at caring for unmarried mums. At loving unmarried mums. You can't be opposed to abortion and not be loving and supporting unmarried mothers. We need a heart change and an action change here. We want to be a church where no woman in our community is faced with the sense of having to embark on that journey on their own. But rather they're loved, supported, cared for, and affirmed in the decision to save the child's life. My final point is one of international concern. Earlier, I listed a whole range of choices, a whole range of reasons why a woman in Australia might opt to have an abortion, and I attempted to deal pastorally with each of them. But I left off the biggest international reason for abortion. I don't think it's pastorally the reason that's given in Australia. But I want to finish with a story. It was the first night of his rotation in Delhi Hospital for Puneet Bedi in the obstetrics ward. He was a 20-year-old medical student, excited at the prospect of becoming a doctor responsible for human life and hoped to witness a birth. That night, he caught a glimpse of the labour room, and minutes after that was intercepted by a cat dragging something bloody from its mouth. It wasn't until he saw a 5-month-old fetus discarded in an uncovered tray, lying in a pool of blood, that he realized what the cat had taken. As the night wore on, he witnessed more abortions than births, all of them performed on women who were at least 4 months pregnant. When he worked up the nerve to ask why so many fetuses were being discarded and why he'd seen a cat eat one, a staff member explained tersely, "Because they're girls." 3 decades later, Bedi, now an obstetrics gynecological consultant at a New Delhi hospital, recounted this experience to Mara Hisvanal, who last year persuasively demonstrated a chilling reality in her Pulitzer-nominated book, Unnatural Selection. There is a gender-based genocide afoot the world over, and it's having profound implications. For starters, there's the skewed sex ratio. If Asia's sex ratio at birth had remained at its natural balance of 105 boys to 100 girls, boys are slightly more vulnerable to childhood diseases, and that ratio provides for equal numbers at later life. Over the past 3 decades, the continent of Asia would have had an additional 163 million females. That's how many females he estimates have been aborted. The equivalent to every female in America today. In Half the Sky, Nicholas Kristof and Cheryl Wudan confirm the scope of the problem. More girls have been killed in the last 50 years than men in all the wars of the 20th century. In countries like China and India, it's a girl is not a cause for celebration. It's a death sentence. Now, that's not the reason people abort children in the UK or Australia. It's cleft palates. But my personal issue is trivial and tiny compared to 163 million because they're women. Now, the answer is not to campaign for legislation. Just as the answer, I don't think it's to campaign for legislative changes here. The answer is to pursue heart change. How can heart change happen? It's only when people know Jesus. It's only when people are convicted of sin It's only when people choose to start living God's way. It's only when people are going to say they're made in the image of God and are valuable because men and women, because women and men are made in the image of God, therefore they are valuable. Why, as a church, do we take on ministry trainees? Because God says, raise up ministers, raise up workers for the harvest. Why do we take on ministry? Yes, we see we want to bring, go out, preach the gospel, bring glory to Jesus, yes. But go out, preach the gospel so that glory is brought to Jesus and so that people around the world have their hearts changed so that wicked and despicable practices like this can be reduced. I want to put it on you. So if you're really profoundly disturbed, then what are you going to do about it? I don't think the idea is to go into politics. I think the idea is to preach the gospel, to tell people Jesus. And so I just draw your attention to Thursday night and the Serving Jesus night. I'm going to finish in prayer. Our Father God, we are alarmed about the disturbing statistic of selfishness in Asia. But we are alarmed about the disturbing statistic of selfishness here. And we pray, Lord, have mercy on Asia and have mercy on Australia. And Lord, we pray that you might use us to preach Christ, whether by going or sending. We pray that you would keep us from being complacent, but we would be disturbed with a healthy disturbance. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.